everybody. One prayer request before we get started. Steve and Sharon Hall, they usually sit in the back there. While Steve was at men's prayer yesterday, Sharon fell and broke her hip. And so pray for Sharon. She already has Parkinson's, and so it's really difficult for her right now. She had to wait till Steve got back from prayer. We were a little long-winded yesterday, so keep them in your prayers, would you please? If you need a Bible, slip your hand up. We love God's Word here. Anybody else love God's Word here? Yeah. Praise God. We're in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 11. Keep your hands up till the ushers get to you, and you're welcome to keep the Bible. Mark chapter 11 this morning. I was looking ahead. We have 6 weeks till Resurrection Day. We have 6 weeks left in the Gospel of Mark. We have six chapters left, so we're going to do a chapter a week. You're going to get a good meal for the next 6 weeks out of Mark's Gospel. And we're going to begin in chapter 11 this morning with chapter 11. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that we have the truth. It's the truth that set us free. We do lift up your precious daughter, Sharon. We pray that you would be the God of all comfort. Help her through this difficult time. Give the doctors wisdom, knowledge, insight, and how to treat her hip. Whatever needs to be done. Give her peace. And Brother Steve as well. The two are one. And when one hurts, the other hurts as well. And I know Steve must really be hurting right now with his beloved wife. And so this morning, Lord, with open Bibles and open hearts, speak to us through your word. We thank you, God, that we can sit at your feet and have a good solid meal of the milk and the meat and the manna that comes from your word. We are truly blessed to have the Holy Scriptures, all 66 books, in our laps today. And may it go from our laps to our minds, to our hearts, to our feet, Lord. May we be doers of your word. Strengthen our faith. Make us more in love with you, Lord. And so speak to us this morning through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, I probably ought to get to Mark 11 here. Yeah, there we go. We're going to look at the first section, and then we'll come back and we'll kind of expound on it just a little bit. Mark 11, 1. Now, when they drew near Jerusalem to Bethpage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, and he said to them, go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you have entered it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it, and immediately he will send it here. So they went their way and found the colt tied by the door outside on the street, and they loosed it. But some of those who stood there said to them, what are you doing, loosing the colt? And they spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded, so they let them go. Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then those who went before and those who followed cried out, just as we sang a moment ago, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So when he had looked around at all the things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. In nations that are ruled by kings, there are still a few in the world today. The coronation of the king is quite elaborate. I'm sure you've seen many of them on the news, on TV. It's usually a great display of splendor and pageantry. They go all out. And the king would be adorned in the most expensive robes and would be paraded through the capital city in a horse-drawn carriage by stately horses while being accompanied by foreign dignitaries, all the who's who, high-ranking religious leaders, and the finest soldiers. And every part of the coronation ceremony was designed to glorify the majesty, the power, and the dignity of the king. And so here in our first section, Mark chapter 11, verses 1 to 11, Mark gives us the most significant, the most important coronation in the history of the world. Even to this day, this would be the most important coronation the world would ever witness. And yet there was no pomp, as you can see, no pageantry, no splendor, no VIPs, no who's who, no soldiers. This was the coronation of a king like no other king, isn't it? He's our king, King Jesus, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. This king was above every other king. There are no expensive robes, jewels, or horse-drawn carriages, only a borrowed donkey. Isn't that amazing, the humility we see in our king? There were no expensive robes, jewels, horse-drawn carriages, only a borrowed donkey. And traditionally, this is what is known as Jesus' triumphal entry, or Palm Sunday, if you will. And that's what it says just above chapter 11, verse 1. My Bible says in the superscription, that's the black letters, the triumphal entry. And what this is it's his last public appearance before he is brutalized and nailed to a cross. And as we look at this account, we see that this is his final journey up to Jerusalem. The way to Jerusalem is always up. I love the name of that city. As a matter of fact, it's the only city that will retain its name in heaven. No Boston, no New York, no LA. Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem. That's our forwarding address. I can hardly wait. Of course, I'll finish my sermon first, Lord willing. But the multitudes followed him up to Jerusalem for the Passover. Every resurrection day, the world out there, I don't even like the term Easter, because it's a pagan name. It has to do with the goddess Ashtar. To me, it's the Passover. Why? Because it's always celebrated on Passover. And it's going to be so exciting in about 6 weeks where we get to celebrate Passover, Resurrection Day, in the temple. I can hardly wait for that as well. I share out of their book about their king, even though they have not yet seen their king. And it's really, really exciting to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. Here, little did they know that they were actually following the Passover Lamb himself, the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. There would be more than 2 million people in Jerusalem. If you've ever visited there, to the Temple Mount, that's pretty crowded when you have 2 million people in that section of the holy city. Another incredible statistic is that they would sacrifice more than 260,000 lambs that day. The blood would run red, it would run crimson down through the Brook Kidron, down from the Temple Mount. And I can just imagine Jesus crossing over the bridge to the Temple Mount and seeing the crimson blood flowing under him as he crossed over the Brook Kidron, as the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. He was the ultimate sacrifice. The blood that he saw running crimson was only a kofar in Hebrew. It was only a covering for the sins of the people. But here, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Lamb of God, as he crosses over, he will be the one who shed blood, will put our sins away once and for all. And so verse 1 tells us, as they drew near to Jerusalem, Bethpage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples into town. This was not by coincidence, as we know, because it's spoken of even in the Old Testament. And in verse 2, he told them, go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you've entered it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it, and immediately he will send it here. Here again we see that Jesus is always in control of everything, isn't he? He's God. God the Son. Omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent God. In control of everything. And this was divinely ordained or divinely planned from eternity past that this would take place. We see in his omniscience, knowing everything, that there would be a donkey. He knew exactly where it was. He created that donkey. He knew the disciples would be questioned, even telling them what to say. And Matthew and John's gospel tells us that this was spoken of by the prophet Zechariah, chapter 9, verse 9. That this would take place. As Zechariah says, tell the daughter of Zion, which is Israel, behold, your king is coming to you lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. The amazing thing is this was spoken of by Zechariah more than 500 years prior to it taking place. They had 500 years to get ready. But were they ready? As we'll see in a moment, not so. And so 500 years before, Zechariah foretold that the Messiah would come into the city lowly on a donkey, a beast of burden. He would be the one who would bear our burdens, the sins of the whole world. He still bears our burdens today, doesn't he? Isn't it wonderful to have a place to go? We can take everything and anything to him in time of need. Here he is. And when you think about it, it looks totally inappropriate. The greatest king ever? Coming into Jerusalem this way, it looks totally out of place. The King of Kings, the Messiah, the Son of God, the Savior of the world on a donkey? And not a beautiful stallion or a steed, if you would. But when he returns, according to Revelation 19:11, I got news for you. He's coming on a steed, a white horse. The first time he came as a lamb, the next time he's coming as the lion of the tribe of Judah with fire in his eyes. I'm glad we're going to be coming with him. I wouldn't want to be on the other end, the receiving end of this one. Because he's coming back to judge the world. But we know that this was God's divine plan. And it's not yet God's appointed time here. Jesus did not come in wealth, but in poverty. Look at the contrast. Look at the differences we see in the way he lived and the way he conducted himself as a king. He didn't come in grandeur. He came in weakness. He didn't come in glorification. He came in humiliation. And if we're to be Christ-like in the church, how should we conduct ourselves? There's too many prosperity people in the world today looking for the wealth and the grandeur and the glorification and all. If we're Christ-like, we're to be weak, because when we're weak, he's strong. And we're to glorify him in humiliation. He did not come to slay his enemies, but to save mankind. He very well could have judged the world then, but it was not part of God's divine plan. He did not come to conquer Rome, but to conquer sin and death. And that's where the people missed why he came. Save now, Hosanna, they shouted, thinking that he was coming to defeat Rome and establish his kingdom then. Verse 4 tells us, so they went their way and found the colt and tied by the door outside on the street, and they loosed it. But some of those who stood there said to him, what are you doing loosing the colt? And they spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded, so they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down, as we know, palm branches, leafy branches from the trees, and spread them on the road. Then those who went before and those who followed cried out, Hosanna. Hosanna means save now. They were looking to be saved then. We can cry, Hosanna now, save now. that God would save us now, that we would save our souls today. He still saves. He wants to save you now. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, He wants to save you now before it's too late. We're getting close. Look at the signs that we see throughout the world that are biblical, right in God's Word. He not only foretold how He would come, when He would come, and everything else about His coming into this world to die for the sins of the world, but He also tells us in advance what will be taking place before the return of the King. I tell you what, I've never sensed in my own heart and spirit such a closeness of the return of Jesus Christ. And I often joke that He could come before I even finish this message today. Thank you, Lord. I'll leave my notes for the false prophet that's left behind. There's many standing on pulpits today that don't tell the truth. That's one of the signs of the end times. Ear ticklers. Dog and pony show. It's sad. It's tragic what's going on in many churches today. Why would you ever want to give God's people anything other than the Word of God? And here He comes. And again, everything took place just as Jesus had spoken. Nothing by coincidence. They found the colt. They were challenged by the people. What are you doing loosing the colt? That's Grand Theft Donkey, you know? You know me. I'm sick. Pray for me. Yeah. But what they did, they spoke just as Jesus commanded them to speak. And they went on their way. In verse 7, this colt had never been ridden before. It had not been broken. Whether it be a horse or a donkey, whatever it might be, you don't want to get on that thing until it's broken. But Jesus Christ, being the creator of the whole universe and the heavens and the earth and even this little donkey, just sat right down on this little guy, and they went on their way. Jesus rode into the city. He was surrounded by a mass of humanity. With all of the people around there already, 2 million plus, you can imagine the crowd that was following Him all the way up through the gates of the holy city. Why were they following Him? Because they were expecting Him to bring deliverance from Roman oppression. The crowd was totally caught up in a frenzy. But the same crowd that's caught up in a frenzy in one more week, chronologically, will be caught up in a frenzy as well, shouting, "Crucify, crucify. We will not have this man rule over us. May His blood be on our heads and the heads of our children." That's pretty heavy duty. That's why it's a dangerous thing now in the world and in America to follow the crowd. My Bible tells me narrow is a way that leads to life, and there's few who find it. Broad is a way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go there. I don't like that word many. I don't want anybody to go to hell. But how sad it is today, there are many on the broad way, headed the wrong way. Jesus loves you. He wants you to get on the narrow path that leads to life. And so here they are, this crowd totally caught up in a frenzy. They were shouting, verses 9 and 10 tells us. In the original language, the word shouting means seismos. That's a common term here in the Coachella Valley. It speaks of earthquakes. Seismos means that the shouting caused the ground to shake. Hosanna, Hosanna. Save now. But unfortunately, the crowd on that day was not interested in Jesus saving their souls from sin, but just saving them from Roman oppression. Amazing. People feel the same way in America today. They're more interested in the economy than they are being saved from their sin. We are one nation under God. But if we're one nation under God, we need to clean house, big time. House cleaning does not begin at the White House, it begins at my house. I got no right to point the finger at Washington, D.C. if my house is in disarray, if Jesus Christ isn't the king of my home and my marriage and everything that we do at home. He's Lord, Lord of all. Unfortunately, they were not interested in their souls being saved from sin. How sad. As a believer, wouldn't you say the greatest thing that's ever happened to you is being saved from your sin? Oh my gosh, I've never gotten over it. And I hope I never, ever, ever do throughout all eternity. They only wanted their nation to be saved, just like America today. But we cannot ask God to bless America if we abort 60 plus million babies in our nation. And if we marry two men and marry two women, and if we are confusing our children in public schools as to what their gender is, we're a mess, folks. We are a mess. We are ripe for judgment right now. Right now. And that puts fear in my heart. And I can't understand how someone would stand in the pulpit and tell you, oh, God wants you to be healthy and happy and whole. No, he wants you to be holy. Be holy as I am holy is a commandment. It's not a suggestion. It's a commandment. He's coming for a bride without spot or blemish. We need to be without spot or blemish in our lives. No, we're not perfect, but we can confess our sin, and he's faithful and just to forgive us all of our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and there's no reason to walk around in our sin. You don't have to go to a guy in a box. You don't have to pray beads. You don't go through Mary. There's but one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. You need to fall on your knees and come to him in repentance and ask him to clean our filthy souls. Jesus came to save us from our sins. Times certainly haven't changed, have they? Many are open to Jesus for wealth and health and success and $45 million airplanes. They will profess and acclaim Jesus as long as they believe he will satisfy their selfish souls. Now, I believe that's the key word that typifies society today, selfish. It's all about me. Man, I went into Costco the other day and it drove me crazy. You got a store shoulder to shoulder with people. It's all about you. It's all about you. It's all about you. Rude people running you over, getting in the way. Senior citizens with a cart filled with half gallons of booze. Man, what's wrong with America today? Have mercy upon our souls. God's coming for a bride without spot or blemish. And there's only one spot cleaner and blemish cleaner, and that's the blood of Jesus Christ alone. The same multitude this morning will cry out in just a few days, crucify him, crucify him. We will not have him rule over us. Why is it that on our currency it says one nation under God, but we don't want God to rule our nation? We've expelled Jesus out of public school, out of our government, out of every aspect of our country, and we really think God's going to bless America. Notice verse 11. When Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple, so when he had looked around at all things, and believe me, in his omniscience, he sees everything. He looks at all things. As the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. What happened? What did Jesus observe when he went around and looked at all things in the temple in his Father's house? This is his Father's house. This place here is my Father's house. It's his Father's house. This is not my church. The church is not the building. The church is the people in the building. You are the church, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. He sees everything that goes on in this fellowship. What does he see? We're not told what he saw there. When we get to verse 15 to 19, we're going to find out. But what does Jesus see when he looks around in his church today? Not only here, but every church in Palm Desert this morning. What is he observing? How about every church in America and throughout the world? What does Jesus see? We're going to see what he saw there in a moment. Money changers, hucksters, thieves, rock stars, celebrity pastors, hipster pastors. That's what he sees in many churches today. My heart's desire, and I'm sure your heart's desire as well, is when he looks at this fellowship of believers that he sees people that are worshiping him in spirit and in truth. I hope you're not here to be entertained. We're not here to entertain you. We're here to worship the Lord. He alone is worthy. I hope that he sees us loving his word. I have to believe God is pleased when he looks around this fellowship and sees Bibles in every lap. That's got to bless the Lord's soul. I hope he sees righteousness. I hope he sees truth here. I hope he sees holiness. I know he sees love because, man, this church is certainly a church that loves one another. And it's because we have that love from above, agape love, that only comes from having a personal relationship with him. Verse 12. I know, I got to get through the rest of the chapter. Now the next day, we've got 3 hours left. The next day, when they had come out from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for the figs. In response, Jesus said to it, "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again." And his disciples heard it. Now, according to Jeremiah chapter 8, Nahum chapter 3, Hosea chapter 9, the fig tree is always a picture of Israel. Jesus refers here to the fruitlessness of Israel. That's what he found. That's what he observed in the temple, fruitlessness. You can be a religious person and have no fruit. Because religion won't get you to heaven, only a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. He wants us to bear fruit. But fruit comes from the root. And unless you are rooted and grounded in Jesus Christ, you cannot bear fruit. You've heard my Vermont story before about the apple pie. I brought in a dead branch from an apple tree, and I said, "Praise the Lord, hallelujah, next week we're going to have apple pie." And people were ready to call 911, you know? Point being that you cannot have fruit from that branch when it's disconnected and it's dead. Jesus said, "I am the vine, you are the branches." We need to plug into him because the fruit comes from the root. Peace, joy, love, kindness, gentleness, meekness, self-control, all these wonderful things, love, and all those things that come from being plugged into Jesus Christ. Actually, fig trees in Israel produced an early edible fruit. The term is harbinger. I learned a new word this week. That there was a fruit that came before the leaves appeared. It was an indication of the leaves and a regular crop that would follow. And he expected to find that tree before the leaves, and guess what? There were no early figs. The harbinger had not happened with that tree. And if no early figs appeared, it was a sign that there would be no regular crop to follow. And again, speaking of Israel. And when Jesus came to the nation of Israel, there were no leaves, which speak of profession and no fruit for God. And there's a lot of lip service today, but very little life service in the church. We must bear fruit. An abundance of fruit. 30, 60, and 100-fold, Jesus said. Jesus was hungry for fruit from the nation, and because there was no early fruit, he knew that there could be no latter fruit from the unbelieving people. We're to be fruit bearers, not for us. We're to be fruit bearers so that others can taste and see that the Lord is good. When they taste of the fruit that's on your branches, when they see love, agape love from you, when they see peace, you don't fall to pieces when something happens. You have peace instead of pieces. Joy, no matter what's going on. That's what people should taste within our lives as God's children. And so he cursed the fig tree, which preceded judgment. And guess what? That's exactly what happened to Israel in 70 AD. As Titus Epiphanes sacked Jerusalem. And there was not one stone left upon another, just as Jesus Christ had said. Which brings us to a question. What does Jesus find within your life and within mine? You see, there are three ways we need to look at the Word of God when we read it. Number one, what does it say about God? What does it say about you? And what does it say about others? And that's a good way to look at the Scriptures. And so what does it say about you? Is there fruit in your life? It's so important for us as believers. What does Jesus see when he looks at your life and mine? When he comes desiring fruit, does he find leaves or does he find fruit? And there's different expressions of fruit in Scripture. Galatians 5:22, you're all familiar with that, is the fruit of the Spirit, which he lays out. And the number one thing, of course, is love. Then in Philippians 1:22, there's the fruit of good works. You see, we do good works not to be saved, but we do good works because we're saved. We're so grateful for what Christ has done for us. And we can't help but have His heart of compassion for those that are hurting, to seek to take care of people's needs and to love and to comfort and to minister to people. That's the heart of Christ, and that's the fruit of good works. Then there's Hebrews 13:15. There's the fruit of praise and worship. Do you love to praise the Lord? Do you love to worship the Lord? And it doesn't matter what kind of voice you have. It doesn't matter. I love it, man. Let's just make a joyful noise. It's amazing when all of us are making noises, it all comes together in beautiful harmony and goes up to heaven. The fruit of worship. It's so important that we praise and worship Him. I love what John Corson says. John Corson makes one final point concerning fruit-bearing fig trees. He says, because fig trees require cross-pollinization, no pun intended, the cross, cross-pollinization, a fig tree cannot produce fruit when it's alone. I find that interesting. The same is true for believers. We need fellowship, not forsaking the gathering together of the saints. Cross-pollinization, if you would. But yet there are some today who say, I don't need to go to church. You've heard me before. Even the Lone Ranger had Tonto. The Lone Ranger wasn't even alone. You younger people, Google that. He was a cowboy with a mask. I'm old. People think, I don't need to go to church. I got news for you. The day I got saved, I couldn't wait till the church doors were open again. And for 37 years plus, I've always said, I don't have to go to church. I get to go to church. And not because I'm the pastor. I love to come to church. I love you guys. I love being around Christian people. I love hanging out. I love fellowship. I love the breaking of bread. That's why they call us Calorie Chapel. You know, you do need to go to church. You need to be fed. We need to go to church. Then there's others who say, I worship the Lord my own way. I go out in the woods. You probably heard that one. Oh, it's about wood. That wood that's right behind me. The cross. My Bible says, do not forsake the assembling together of yourselves, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. And that's the day of the Lord. And it's approaching quickly, rapidly. Hebrews 10:25 tells us. Are you ready? Again, being old, we used to play hide and go seek. And what did we say? Ready or not, here I come. And I got news for you. Ready or not, Jesus is coming. And you better be ready. So this is the second time that we see Jesus purging his Father's house. Notice what happens here. In verse 15, so they came to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Then he taught them, saying, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations? But you have made it a den of thieves. And the scribes and the chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him. For they feared him because all the people were astonished at his teaching. When the evening had come, he went out of the city. Wow. So this is the second time we see Jesus cleaning house in his Father's house. The first time is in John chapter 2, verse 13. He drives out those who bought and sold in the temple, the money changers, and those who were selling doves. Doves, of course, were for the poor who could not afford a sacrificial lamb. And then I'm looking at that going, people selling doves, what does the dove symbolize? The person of the Holy Spirit. And you know what's really sad, folks? And it's a dangerous thing when people merchandise the person of the Holy Spirit. That's a dangerous place to be. and drives out those who bought and sold. Jesus does this in the beginning of his ministry, and he cleans house just before he departs, just before his ministry draws to a close. This is righteous indignation. Ephesians 4:26 says, "Be angry, but do not sin." Jesus never sinned, but this was righteous indignation. And there is a place for righteous indignation. Many of us have righteous indignation at what's going on in our culture, in our country, in our school system, in our government. It's okay to have righteous indignation. But my Bible also tells me we are to pray for those in authority. I don't care whether you like them or not. We're to pray for them. That's what the Bible says. Jesus was angry, but he didn't sin. Don't let your anger cause you to sin, man. That's not a good thing. Make sure your anger is directed towards the right issues in the right way. Be careful what crowd you follow with signs and picketing and protesting. I don't find picketing and protesting in the church in the book of Acts. I find prayer. They prayed. They didn't picket. They didn't protest. They got on their face and they prayed for Almighty God to help them through the situation, whatever it might be. Make sure your anger is directed in the right place. It says he drives out those who were profiting from the sacrificial animals. How sad. And there are people that are profiting from the sacrificial lamb of God today. Hucksters. Sad. Really sad. Merchandising the gospel. If you've been coming here any length of time, I hope you have noticed we never, ever, ever ask you for one penny. Never. We don't sell anything. Everything's free, including CDs and that new thing, whatever that is. I'm old. I still have cassette tapes, you know. Yeah. Vinyl records. Yeah. It's funny, if you have something long enough, it comes back, doesn't it? Vinyl records are coming back, folks. Money changers. Those were the people that sat at tables, and if you brought currency from another country or culture, they would exchange it for you for a price. And they were ripping people off there. How sad. What a disgrace when the house of God becomes a haven for hucksters. That bothers me. If you've been here any length of time, you know my feelings on those who fleece the flock instead of feed the flock of God. We're to feed the flock, period. Not fleece the flock. How sad it is when it becomes a religious market for racketeers. Jesus calls it a den of thieves. God's house was intended to be and still is intended to be a house of prayer, a house of worship, a house where the Word of God is taught, a house where we seek God and His will and His ways, and we seek His blessing and we seek to bless Him. That's the bottom line. It's not a marketplace. It's not a stockyard. It's not a bank here. You won't find an ATM anywhere on these premises. I suppose they would have had ATMs all over the place if they had them in those days. Hucksters, charlatans, ripoffs, gathering together to fleece God's people. How sad it is when people come seeking after God and they get ripped off, they get fleeced. Disguising themselves as servants, worshipers, priests, ministers. You've often heard me say, prophet for these guys was spelled P-R-O-F-I-T instead of P-R-O-P-H-E-T. They were stealing in the name of God. That's dangerous, man. Dangerous. What right do you have to ask for a $45 million jet when a donkey was good enough for Jesus Christ? Okay, I'll lighten up. In a minute. But instead of repenting and begging forgiveness, notice the response from the scribes and the chief priests. How sad. Look at verse 18. And the scribes and the chief priests heard it. What do? They sought how they might destroy him. But they feared him because all the people were astonished at his teaching. Amazing, isn't it? I love to stand outside and say, thank you for coming, and greet the people when they leave. And we get visitors sometimes, and it blows me away when people say, you know what? I haven't heard the Word of God, God taught in so long. I'm thinking, what are you going to that place for? We need the milk and the meat and the manna of God's Word. We need a good, solid, we need sheep food. Behold, sheep food. Man, a meal, we need a meal. And people say, oh, you go an hour every week. But man, for some, that's all you get all week long is an hour. I think it's important that we spend time reading the Word of God and soaking it in and learning and growing and falling more in love with Jesus Christ. But look at these guys, man. They sought how they might destroy him. And I've had it happen in ministry over the years. See people waiting at the back door. I kid you not, foaming at the mouth, just waiting to just sink their teeth into me as I leave. All I did was give you the Word of God and the truth. Some people are filled with hatred and anger, tearing the bulletin up, going out in the parking lot. It's like, I'm just the mailman. I'm just delivering the mail, man. You know, it's his word. I love what Greg Laurie says. When you throw a rock into a pack of dogs, the one that gets hit barks the loudest. So he departed and went out of the city. How sad it is when the Lord departs from a house of worship. The term is Ichabod. The Spirit has departed. When we moved to Vermont to plant a church, we were there for 12 years. Many of you know that. We could have written Ichabod on just about every church in that valley. It took me 6 months to find a pastor that was even saved. Nobody taught the word. It was a social club. They would read a couple of scripture verses taken out of context and wouldn't even expound on them. And people think that's church. That's where the Great Awakening happened in America. And the Great Awakening has gone to sleep. How many churches today would even notice if the Holy Spirit departed? If the Holy Spirit left, that would be a sad place to be, folks. Okay, I'll move on. Verse 20. Now in the morning as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. Don't you love Peter? And Peter, remembering, said to him, Rabbi, look, oy vey, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away. So Jesus answered and said to him, have faith in God. For assuredly I say to you, whoever asks to this mountain be removed and be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore, I say to you, whatever things you ask, when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them. And so here the next morning, Jesus and the 12 pass by the same fig tree, and it's all dried up. Peter noticed. He takes notice. Look, it's withered away. But notice the great response that comes from Jesus Christ. First thing he says, have faith in God. What does that mean? Have faith in God. It means that if you have faith in God, how does faith come? I'm sure you all know that. Faith comes by hearing by the Word of God. And if you're not hearing the Word of God, reading the Word of God, attending a place where they teach the Word of God, how much faith you're going to have? You will be faithless. Have faith in God. And you know what? Isn't it interesting? The more we read the Word of God, the more we spend time, reading, meditating on the Word, devotionals, whatever it might be, it's amazing how we have more faith. You won't have to worry about fruitlessness and removing the mountains in your life if you have faith. Now, this doesn't mean if I prayed to move Idlewild that God would move it to San Diego. That's not what he's talking about. Because when we pray, when we ask anything, our will must line up with God's will. And if you're spending time reading the Word of God, and if you have faith in God and his Word, your will is going to line up with his will. And when that happens, that's when he really begins to answer prayer. But James tells us when you ask in amiss, when you ask for stupid things, God's not going to answer your prayers. When you pray believing according to God's will and God's ways, it is amazing how God answers our prayers. And you know what that does? That increases your faith even more. And many times people say, well, I don't see God's hand in my life. And say, well, do you have the Bible in your hand and in your heart? Are you praying? Are you reading the Word? Are you attending church? Does your will line up with His will? And then we can pray with confidence, can't we? According to God's Word and the witness of the person of the Holy Spirit. And that's what gives us faith. And then along with that, God allows trials and tests and tribulations to come. And that's when we again go back and rely on His Word, don't we? And what happens then when we rely on His Word and hold on to His Word no matter what happens, and He gets us through to the other side like He told the disciples when they crossed over the Sea of Galilee, you go, wow, Lord, You're incredible, and it strengthens your faith even more. We need to live by faith in God. And that's what Jesus says. Have faith in God. Living by faith, in touch with God. Praying in the Spirit of God gives us the assurance that we will receive from God what we ask. And it won't be gimme, 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 blab it and grab it, confess it and possess it kind of garbage. There is but one more thing, Jesus says, that hinders prayer and fellowship with God. And this is a heavy one and doesn't take a whole lot of exposition. Look at verses 25 and 26. And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything, how much is anything, folks, against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. Let me give you the original language, because you're probably looking for a loophole here like W.C. Fields. I'll give you the original language. And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven also will forgive you and your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive you your trespasses. Very simple, very clear. Because if you have unforgiveness in your heart, it leads to bitterness. It will actually lead to murder, because that's exactly what happens. Murder is preconceived in the heart. And the best way to get rid of it is to forgive. That's why we have that little plaque in the back there, right above the fire extinguisher. If you really want to put the fire out in your life, 70 times 7. Again, Peter, Lord, he thought he was really being spiritual. Lord, if someone sins against me, how often should I forgive them? 7 times? And you laugh. I guarantee you there are people in this room that won't forgive once. Not just 7. And you know what? Oh, Peter, man, you're really spiritual. Do 7 times. He says, no. Jesus says 70 times 7. Meaning that we're to keep on forgiving until we lose count. We just sang a moment ago, Hosanna. Hosanna. And we said along the lines of, help me to have the love in my heart that you have for me. And if you have the love of Jesus Christ in your heart, you're going to be quick to forgive. Why? Because if you have the love of Jesus Christ in your heart, you are going to know exactly what it's like to be forgiven. And we need to forgive others with the same forgiveness we've received from Jesus Christ. Some people say, well, I can forgive, but I can't forget. You know what? When a person says that I can't forget, it's like burying the hatchet, but leaving the handle sticking up so that you can grab it and use it all over again. We need to completely forgive, just as Jesus Christ has completely forgiven us. And I've shared before, we had the marriage from hell, my wife and I, for 7 years. She had every right to divorce me. And for 37 years, she has not one time ever thrown up my past in my face. She has forgiven me completely. What a lesson of spirituality. And I think it's so important. Don't ever throw anybody's past up in their face. Why? Because Jesus doesn't do that to you. When I get thoughts of my past in my mind, that's not from Jesus. He's forgiven me completely. My Bible tells me, and that's why it's important to get into the Word of God, that He casts our sin as far as the east is from the west, in the deepest part of the sea, and remembers them no more. And if you really want to be freed up, folks, forgive completely, forget completely, He will help you do it. Why? Because God would never command us to... This is not a suggestion here. This is a commandment. He would never command us to do something that He would not give us the ability to carry out. He wants you to be freed up. Why? Because there are sins of the flesh, as you know, the outward sins. But there's also, Scripture tells us, the sins of the soul. These are the things we can kind of hide, think we're hiding. But what they do on the inside, they erode your soul. Bitterness is like drinking poison and expecting that other person to die. That's what bitterness will do to you. It will erode your soul. It will rip you off. Tums won't help. Rolaids won't help. Only the blood of Jesus Christ will help. It's He whom the Son sets free is free indeed. So, like I said, there's the original language, 25 and 26. And by the way, back in, I think it's either Matthew 5 or 6, I would venture to say we all know the Lord's Prayer, right? Our Father who art in heaven, I'm sure we can all quote it in this room, but very few of us can quote what follows. Well, what follows, Pastor Joe? These two verses that we read right here are right after the Lord's Prayer in Matthew's Gospel. You want to be forgiven? Forgive. Don't want to be forgiven? Don't forgive. You know what? You can play the blame game and you can make all sorts of excuses, but you know what? God puts that here for a reason, doesn't He? He wants to free you up. He wants to have joy. Matthew 18 says, if you got a problem with anybody, go to them one-on-one. Don't go on Facebook. Put your face in the book. That's the bottom line. And put your faith in the book. Do what Jesus calls us to do. Okay, I'll move on. Last section, finally. I finished 2 hours early. Then they came again to Jerusalem, verse 27. And as He was walking in the temple, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came to Him, and they said to Him, by what authority, that's my Pharisee voice, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you the authority to do these things? What then? Turning over the table. Driving off the sacrificial animals. You know, driving out the hucksters and the money changers. In typical Jewish fashion, you know, a lot of Jewish people answer a question by asking a question. It's just part of their culture. So guess what He does? He answers a question with a question. I love it. Jesus answered and said to them, I also will ask you one question. Then answer me. And I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Answer me. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, that's my Pharisee voice too, He will say, why then do you not believe Him? But if we say from men, they feared the people, for all counted John to have been a prophet indeed. So they answered and said to Jesus, we do not know. And Jesus answered and said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do. So what's the deal with John the Baptist? Well, you know, according to Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, I believe it is, that there would be one called the voice crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. That's the prophetic verse that talks about John the Baptist, the last of the Old Testament prophets coming. You know the story when Gabriel comes to Zacharias in the temple and he tells him that Elizabeth is going to bear a son. And Elizabeth was beyond reproductive years. The term in the original language was she was dried up. She could not bear children. But yet God kept His promise and John was born. He was the forerunner of the Messiah. He was the one that said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He was the voice crying in the wilderness. He was the last Old Testament prophet preparing the way for the Messiah to come. And even when Jesus showed up at the Jordan River, He said, behold, the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. And so Jesus is saying to them, okay, what do you think of John? And if they would have admitted that John was the last of the Old Testament prophets that would pointed to the Messiah, then look what they would have to answer to here. I think it's important that we know who Jesus Christ is, because John the Baptist is the one that pointed to him. John said, I'm not the Christ. I'm not Elijah. I am the one who is the voice crying in the wilderness to make straight the way of the Lord. So they were stuck. You know, one of the last things you want to do, and I'll close with this, is try to set the Lord up. As Christians, don't we always have people trying to set us up? I have a question. I get that all. You probably don't get as much as I do, but being a pastor, I have a question, Pastor Joe. And so I brace myself. Okay, it's that they either really want to know or they're trying to set me up. Did Adam have a belly button? Come on now, you know? Oh, yeah, that's the way people approach me. You know? Did Adam have a belly button? No, he gave it up for lint. No. I know. But the last thing you want to do is try to set up the Lord. Impossible. He's God. And they couldn't see who he really, 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 really was. As we close here this morning, do you know who he is? Is Jesus Christ your Lord and Savior? Should he come today, will you be ready? How can I be ready, Pastor Joe? I'm glad you asked. Put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. If you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus Christ is Lord and God the Father has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Paul the Apostle makes it very simple, very clear that there's only one name under heaven by which you must be saved, Jesus Christ and him alone. He loves you. He wants to save you. He wants to change your life. He wants to give you a new start. All things become new. I could lay out a list, man, of 1,000 things of all the new things that have happened since I gave my life to Christ. And if you would like to have a personal relationship with him and be forgiven and know for sure beyond the shadow of a doubt that you're going to heaven when you die, I'd like you to stand quickly as we close and invite Christ into your heart. He's a lamb, not a battering ram. He will stand at the door of your heart and knock. And it's up to you to open that door and invite him in. Anyone, as we close, do you know that you know that you're going to heaven today? Don't put it off. Last week we talked about a blind man by the name of Bartimaeus. And Jesus was passing by Bartimaeus for one last time as he was going to the cross. And who's to say that this is not your last time to have the opportunity to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word. Thank you for a good, solid meal of the milk and the meat and the manna from the Holy Scriptures. Thank you for your great love for us. Thank you, Lord, for giving us a future and a hope. Thank you, Lord, for strengthening our faith. And as well, may we heed those words that if we forgive, we will be forgiven. If we don't forgive, we won't be forgiven. And I'm sure there are many other things we've seen in the text here this morning that we can glean from and learn from and meditate upon. These things that will cause us to become more like you, Lord. You've begun the good work and you promised to be faithful to complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. Thank you for this fellowship of believers, Lord. May we always love your word. May we always love you. May we always love one another. May we always worship you in spirit and in truth. Thank you, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.